I want to encourage you to read the statement that's on the screen, on the TV here, and just ask yourself if you agree. I'm just going to give you a minute. Just think about what it's saying and allow yourself just to honestly, we're not going to fill out any papers, so you don't have to worry about whether you get it right or wrong, but do you agree with the statement? Chances are you're familiar with the statement. It's a moral imperative. By that, I just mean it's a strongly felt principle that causes us to act or respond in a particular way. It's a clever way of saying that not only do the ends matter, but the means by which we get there matter as well. And if you honestly consider the statement in your own life, and you were thinking about it, I wonder if you said to yourself, well, it depends. It depends on the circumstances. My guess is that most of us in this room, most of us listening online, thank you for joining us, would say, yeah, I agree. The ends do not justify the means. But I would also propose this morning that on close scrutiny and introspection, we would discover that we violate this imperative probably more often than we even want to admit. In that case, I would say what we actually believe and what we say we believe are incongruent. The phrase I often use is, your life proves your beliefs, right? It's not our words, but our actions and reactions that are the true indicator of what we believe at the deepest level. Talk is cheap, but actions speak, right? There's been numerous moments in my life where I've become very aware of violating this moral imperative. When I was in my mid-30s, I had a wife and four kids. I still have a wife and four kids. Now I have lots of grandkids. But when I was young in that process, and an older gentleman who I respected observed me berating one of my children, yelling at them. And he pulled me aside and kind of gently but firmly said to me these words that I've never forgotten. He said, Doug, when you yell at your kids, it's because you're too lazy to do the hard work. Now, if you think about it, the ends that I had in mind were the right ends, right? I wanted obedient children. I wanted respectful children. I wanted children that listened to me. Everybody, yeah, that's what we want. That's what we want. Good luck with that. You know, so what I wanted was okay. I wanted to raise, as a matter of fact, discipline, correction is a necessary part of parenting, but the means by which I was going to get there, actually my kids could have grown up to men very obedient, but I could have inflicted all kinds of damage and heartache along the way. There was a need for me, desperate need for me to learn a different means by which to raise my children. The ends do not justify the means. Just because it works out doesn't mean the path to get there was right or good or the kingdom way. We see this over and over in our culture and in our lives. If we pay close attention, we see this moral imperative being violated in politics. Regardless of which side of the aisle you stand on, we're willing to overlook incredible lapses in character to vote for a candidate that's going to get us what we want. The means and the ends don't line up. We see it over and over in churches, where the church leadership and the people overlook obvious lapses in character because the church is growing or the church has lots of money. We compromise this moral imperative in the area of wealth and fame. We idolize people who have lots of money or who have fame, and we sort of overlook the dark side that we even know about their rise to power and fame. So our story today is a detailed narrative that reminds us that the ends do not justify the means. So So I encourage you to grab your Bibles or your journals, turn to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27, that's page 114 in the journals. If you haven't got a journal yet, we still have a long ways to go in Genesis. I encourage you to get one. There is a Bible under your seat. I think most of them are red, if not all of them. But if you need a Bible, you can use those. If you don't own a Bible, keep the one under your seat as a gift from us. If you are online right now, again, thanks for joining us. You can come to the church anytime. We would love to give you a Bible of your own. Just a little bit of context before I read. God has given Isaac and Rebekah this clear prophetic word spoken over their two sons. God said that the younger son, in this case Jacob, would be the eventual patriarch, that he would be the father of nations, that he would be the one that the seed of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, would come from. Jacob is the chosen heir to the promise of Abraham. And so when we look at this story and we think about the moral imperative that we just talked about, the end is already promised, right? We already know what the end is going to be. Jacob is going to be the next patriarch. But this is a story of family dysfunction and family drama and family conflict. It's a story that many of us can relate to on some level. And it's a story that serves to remind us of the trauma that comes when mom and dad are not on the same page, or even worse, have chosen favorites, when there's a breakdown in healthy communication between the parents, and when the children are stuck in the middle. We're going to see that in the story. When one child is leveraged against a parent or the other child, it's a story of collusion and unhealthy alliances, and the result is brother is pitted against brother. What I want you to see before we unpack the story is that the weight of responsibility really falls on the parents in this story. Rebekah and Isaac really are responsible for the behaviors that we see in Esau and Jacob. I'm going to do things a little bit different this morning because I want to really cover a lot of the text in chapter 27. I'm going to read a little bit, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of commentary, a little bit about the story so that you understand it better. Then I'm going to go right back to the text, and I'm going to read some more. So I'm not going to have you stand up as we usually do to read, because you'll be standing up and sitting down, standing up and sitting down, and I don't want to put you through that. But I do want to give you the opportunity to take some notes. So turn to chapter 27, just keep it open to 27, and I will keep coming back to the text as we work through it. But before you do that, I just want to pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather. Thank you for the freedom that we have to gather. Thank you that we live with so much freedom, where we can sing songs to you in public, where we can read your word in a space like this. It's open to everybody. I've just been very mindful since I woke up this morning of the persecuted church, the church in so many places in this world where they can't gather like this, where they can't read the word together in this kind of way. Help us to be good stewards with the freedom that you've given us. Help us not to take that for granted. I pray in these next few minutes that you would speak to each person in this room and each person online, that they would hear a word from the living God. The words that come from me that are from you would land in fertile soil. Those things that I say that aren't from you would just fall away. I pray that those words that are from you would land and take root and grow and bear fruit a hundredfold. Thank you. You are a God who sees, that you are a God who knows, that you are a God who speaks. So we just ask that you would speak. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You got it? Chapter 27, verse 1. It says, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. We're going to stop right there and talk for just a minute. This is opening phrase. I'm quite confident when we look at the rest of the story is intended to be a double entendre. You know what I mean by that? So the original language is really making it clear that Isaac's eyes are dim, not just physically, but spiritually. Right? So we're going to see as the story unfolds that he actually must have some impairment to his vision. But we're also going to see as the story unfolds that Isaac has stopped listening to God. He stopped listening to God ways. He's not even asking the question of what does God want? What does God desire for me? Isaac has become physically and spiritually dim so that he could not see. Back to the text, when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim so that he could not see. He called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death." Interesting note, Isaac lives another 80 years. From this point, he's just about middle-aged, but for some reason, he's putting a lot of drama on his soon-to-come departure, kind of like his own son does in the earlier story. Verse 3, "Now, take your weapon, your quiver, and your bow, and go out in the field and hunt some game for me. And prepare for me some delicious food, such as I love. Bring it to me so that I may eat, and that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, keep your Bibles open to 27. Like I said, we're going to cover the rest of the story. But if we were to go back just two chapters before that, we would discover that the text tells us that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. And on the surface, this could sound like a good thing, but it's not in there as a good thing. It is in the text to show us that there was extreme favoritism that existed between Isaac and Esau, Rebekah, and Jacob. We see this unhealthy attachment to the children above the spouse. We see this attachment at the expense of the marriage. We're going to see that Jacob and Rebekah have an unhealthy relationship, and right now we're seeing that Isaac and Esau, too, have a very unhealthy attachment to one another. And when Isaac says, in what we just read, that "Come, cook this food for me, that my soul may bless you before I die," he's tipping his hands that he is trying to keep the prophecy that was given to Rebekah about Jacob from happening. If you remember, the prophecy that's also found in chapter 28 or 25 says, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided," talking about the twins before they were born. "One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." That last line is key. The older shall serve the younger. No question, no doubt, no way that Isaac doesn't know that this is the prophecy that's been given. And this is the prophetic end, right? So Jacob, the younger, will be the patriarch and carry the promised Abraham blessing. But Isaac loves Esau. And so he devises a plan. It is a plan to bring about an end that goes directly against the promises of God. Isaac knows that his blessing is key. There is, throughout the Old Testament, we see over and over that there is power in the Father's blessing. It was more than just words. It was more than just symbolism. Something supernatural, something spiritual took place when the Father blessed his children. And the blessing, especially of the firstborn son, was often done, more often than not, in a public setting, and if not in a public setting, before the entire family. And it was done as a way of passing the torch, if you will. It's a way of saying, okay, you are the one who is going to inherit more. You are the one that is going to carry on. You are the one that will be the patriarch when I am no longer here. It was sort of a passing of the covenant along, right? And Isaac knows that this is not what God wants. He knows this is not what God has said was going to happen. And he also knows my wife, Rebekah, will never, ever agree to this plan. So Isaac plans to do a blessing in private. But before he goes through with his plan, he needs to have a good meal, right? He loves food, and his love for food gets in the way. I think one of the things that's been fascinating to me as I've studied these passages in Genesis is how much Esau and Isaac are alike and how much Rebekah and Jacob are alike. It kind of makes sense when you start to see Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved, that like they even transferred some of their personality traits. So they both, Isaac and Esau, have this overly dramatic thing about their death, right? And I mean, Isaac's like, "I'm about to die in 80 years. And then you got the same thing with Esau saying, "What good is my birthright? I'm about to die." Here we have this dastardly scheme that's put off so that I can have a good meal, right? And Isaac sells his birthright for a bowl of stew, right? But the plot thickens. Look at verse 5. "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. Rebecca is spying on her husband. She is secretly listening to their conversation. In a healthy relationship, Isaac would have already talked to his wife about his plan. And even if Rebecca had accidentally, which I don't think the text is saying that, but even if she had accidentally heard Isaac's plan, she would have went to her husband and lovingly confronted him and had a conversation with him about what he was planning to do. But it appears that the two are not even on speaking terms. Their lack of unity spills over in pretty catastrophic ways to the boys. Rebecca spies on Isaac and Esau. And look at verse 5. It says, so when Esau went into the field to hunt for game to bring it, Rebecca said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. He said, bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord. By the way, before the Lord is added, he didn't say that, before I die. Look at what she says in verse 8. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Don't miss this. Rebecca devises an elaborate plan to trick her husband. And she's going to use her son Jacob as a pawn in the trickery. She commands Jacob to follow his plan. And even after Jacob objects to the plan, look what she says in verse 13. She takes on the full weight of responsibility. In verse 13, it says, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and bring them to me. This is an elaborate ruse. Rebecca cooks the food. Rebecca puts Jacob in Esau's clothes so that he'll smell like Esau. Rebecca puts fur, crazy as it sounds, on Jacob's hands and on his neck so that he'll be hairy like his brother. And then she sends him into Isaac to steal the blessing. So we pick up the story in verse 18. So he, that's Jacob, went into his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. As if he didn't know that Esau was his firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? And he answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, and know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, you are really my son Esau. And he answered, I am. And he said, bring it near to me that I may eat my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate and he brought him wine and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, the master plan of deception has worked. Isaac unknowingly blesses Jacob. Look at verse 28. This is the blessing. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. In other words, may you prosper in everything you do. Let the people serve you and the nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brother and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. There are typically three parts to the father's blessing of the firstborn son. The first is property. They're going to get the lion's share of the property. So there is a formal, almost like a reading of the will before you die, saying, this is what you will receive from me. Maybe in this case, you're going to get half the property, two-thirds of the property, whatever it was, the blessing would include. Here's the property you get. The other would be a blessing of prosperity. In this case, the land will produce for you. You will just be blessed with plenty. Everything will come somewhat easy for you. You will prosper. And then the last one is dominion. You will be in charge. The rest of the family will be under your authority. You will be the promised patriarch going forward. All that is true of the blessing that Isaac speaks over Jacob, thinking he was Esau, but he also is very careful to use the words that were given to Abraham. He is passing down the Abraham covenant that God gave to Abraham. And if you see in the very last line, it says, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, blessed be everyone that blesses you." This is word for word the words that were spoken over Abraham. It's critical in the story to understand that the birthright and the blessing of the firstborn are inseparable. And it's important to remember that Esau has already sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. Right? He sold it for a bowl of stew. The Bible says he sold it because he saw no value in it. The Bible actually says he sold it because he despised his birthright. Now, Isaac would have known that Esau had sold his birthright. And what Isaac is trying to do is undo the prophecy of God, and he is also trying to undo the oath that Esau made to his brother Jacob. Look at that last part of the blessing. "Let the people serve you, let the nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brother, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." This is a generational blessing. You will be the patriarch, and those who follow after you will see you as such, and they will be under your authority. In this moment, Isaac thinks he's gotten one over on God, right? He is indeed spiritually and physically blind and foolish. Jacob gets the blessing. Jacob gets out of the room as fast as he can. This text says that Esau showed up right on his heels, and he discovers that he's been duped. And then verse 34, I love the passion that comes through in this text. "As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, O my father.' But he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing.' And Esau said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times,'" which, by the way, is not a true statement. He sold his blessing because he didn't see value in it. "He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." The blessing, right, and the birthright are inseparable. Esau begs his fathers for a blessing, and in the end, he actually gets an anti-blessing. His dad says, "You're going to have to work hard for everything you have." His dad said, "You're going to live by the sword." And he says, "And you will be subject to your brother, at least for a period of time." So the fallout, the chaos, and the deception continues. Look at verse 41. "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching.'" He's got to wait 80 years for that, but he doesn't know that. "And then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. She sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury is turned away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him." I like the fact that she leaves herself out of the, she didn't say "we have done to him." "Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I bereave of you both in one day?" Let's step back for a moment and look at the big picture. The ends are indeed the ends that God intended. Jacob is the one who receives the promised blessing. Jacob is the one for whom the older brother will serve. But the ends don't justify the means. And when the means are deception and dishonesty and are not the kingdom way, chaos always follows. Now, don't miss this. If we've learned anything from our journey through Genesis, and it seems like it's every other week, the sermon is similar. God is faithful. God is a promise-keeping God. God is going to do what God said. God chooses, God promises, and then God brings about his promises. There is this beautiful picture of God's faithfulness and the fact that God is a promise-keeping God. The very things we sang about this morning is all in there, right? But the deal is God doesn't need our help. Right, our human intervention or our clever plans, and when we take matters into our own hands, like Isaac and Rebecca, there's a high cost. Rebecca is as spiritually blind as her husband, and she lacks faith. When she heard the plan of Isaac, all she had to say was, "That will never work. God has already promised. God has already told us that the blessing that Isaac wants to give to Esau is Jacob's, and God is the God that keeps his promise. I don't have to do anything at all. I don't have to intervene. I don't have to come up with this trickery. All I have to do is trust that God is a promise-keeping God. No plan, no scheme, no weapon formed against the promises of God will succeed. He doesn't need our help. Now, I will tell you, there are times when God asks us to move, where God asks us to do certain things, and by all means, we need to do what God calls us to do, but he doesn't need Rebecca to do anything at all. Look at the fallout of the unhealthy, deceptive behavior. Isaac all but disappears as the leader of the family, even though he lives for another 80 years. We barely see him in the story after this point. Rebecca, apart from mentioning her death, is totally overlooked for the rest of the story. Jacob goes on the run because his mom thinks Esau is going to kill him. By the way, that's just another way of not believing in the promise. Esau can't kill Jacob, because if she killed Jacob, then we're not going to have the promised prophecy come true. But she believes that Esau is going to kill her son, so she sends him off. He's on the run for 20 years. He ends up in servitude to a dishonest man. He marries two wives, one of which he never loved or even wanted. The family structure, the bond of family is all but destroyed. It's actually not for 20 more years that Esau and Jacob reunite and have a season, if you will, of peace with one another. The ends do not justify the means. And anytime the means are counter to God's ways, there is a high price to pay. You and I need to be really careful to buy into the mantra that says, do whatever it takes. Whatever is a dangerous place to be. You don't cheat, you don't lie, you don't compromise. If God is going to do something in your life, it will happen. God's promises are guaranteed. And when the dust settles, it is far better that it's been done God's way and not your ways. I was talking about this with Meg before, early in the week, talking about the sermon. I was talking about this concept of the danger of doing whatever it takes to get something. And she said, well, it would be a much better sermon if you had a personal example. And I said, that would be great, but I don't have one. Just about that fast. And then the Holy Spirit said, really? What about your entire business career? And I was younger in that season, even when I was talking about the end for me was money. And I would do whatever it takes to succeed and to make a lot of money. And I'm telling you, whatever is a dangerous place to be. And we did well, but in the season of time, I was dishonest, I was careless, I worked way too much, I traveled like crazy, I neglected my family, my wife, and my kids. And when I used to tell this story, I used to always say something to the effect of, yeah, but, you know, I wasn't walking with Jesus then. That was my way of, like, deflecting the responsibility. But I can tell you, I knew right from wrong, but I was going to do whatever it takes to be rich, and whatever is a dangerous place to be. Don't do whatever it takes. Just do what it takes to do it God's way. Sometimes the what is just stepping back and doing nothing at all. That's what Rebecca should have done. Nothing. God didn't need her help. God had already promised what God was going to do. Sometimes you just need to let go and let God do what God is going to do. But don't do whatever it takes. like Abraham, who takes a maidservant to bring about the promised heir and creates all kinds of chaos. Don't do whatever it takes, like Rebecca, who panics and deceives those around her to get her son the promised blessing. The story of Isaac blessing Jacob is a story that reinforces the moral imperative that says the ends do not justify the means. Our journey is a journey of faith. And by definition, faith means that we have to trust in the promises of God, that God is a promise-keeping God, and we have to trust that he is going to do what he said he's going to do, and we have to allow God to do those things in our lives without our human, worldly intervention. I have an assignment for you. Maybe you do it in your journal. Maybe you even start it today. But if you're married, if you're single, if you're in high school, if you're in college, it doesn't matter. You have a long list of ends. I want to retire comfortably. I want to go to college. I want to be an All-American football player. I don't want to be an All-American football player. I'm just using these examples. A little too old for that at this age. But whatever it is, you have a lot of ends. I'm just telling you, you do. It doesn't matter where you are, what stage of life. You have ends, right? Write the ends down and then ask yourself, what are the means that I've put in place to reach the ends? Are they God's ways? Are you willing to do everything or anything or whatever it takes, because that's a dangerous place to be, or are you going to trust God? Here's the deal. You may have young children and your ends may be, I want them to do well in school. I want them to go to college. I want them to have a successful career. Those are not bad things for you to want, but I can tell you they can get all of those things and be totally traumatized in how you got them to that point. Are the means that you're imploring really what God would have to get to the ends? And sometimes we got to pay attention and we're going to find out that the ends aren't necessarily the good things. But if you just take the time to write them down, again, if you're married, talk about them together. Have some open dialogue about it. If you're single, talk to your friends. Look, this is true. You can be in junior high, and you're already starting to think about some of the ends that you want. Are you doing it in a way that honors God? Are you doing it the kingdom way? I would be remiss if I didn't say this too. This is one messed up family. You get that from today? Like, this is a messed up family. Guess what? Isaac is our spiritual forefather, right? As messed up as it is, God is faithful. God is abounding in steadfast love. God's promises are true. And even when we are faithless, God is faithful. For the rest of the Old Testament, almost every time they talk about God, they say the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Isaac is held up as a patriarch and a part of our spiritual heritage in spite of all that. And that ought to give us some comfort. Like, I don't know about you, but it helps me to realize that God is faithful even when I am faithless. He's a promise-keeping God. And for that, we can all be grateful to him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this story. I thank you for just peeling back some layers even for me to just see things that I'd never seen before in the story. I pray that we would leave this place thinking about the ends and the means by which we work to get there, and that you, through your Holy Spirit, would show us where that's good and great, and you would affirm where we're getting it right, but you would also convict where we may be getting it right. I pray that you would define the ends, and that we would live into it in a way that brings honor to you, that we would be people who even ask the question, God, what is the means by which you want me to move towards that? What's the kingdom way? In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, next week we're going to step away from Genesis, and I have a really good friend who's going to be here. His name is Andrew Scott. Andrew is the president of Operation Mobilization USA. He is an international speaker, author, just a wonderful, gifted communicator. But most of all, I believe from my time with Andrew that God has given him a word for the church in North America, that God has given him a word that we as a church body need to hear, but we also need to hear as individuals. I would say to you, as your pastor, as your shepherd, this is a can't-miss Sunday. What Andrew has to say to us, we need to hear. So be here next Sunday, and then I will jump into Jacob in 2 weeks, and we'll continue the story. Also want to remind you that Discover Grace is coming up. This is just a great opportunity for you to discover who we are as a church, what we believe, how we're organized, leadership structure, how we do budgets. There's a whole lot of good information that comes from that. And my simple way of saying this is if you have made Grace your home church, if you're a regular attender, even if you have no interest in being a member, you should come to Discover Grace because you shouldn't go to a church where you don't really know what they believe, where you don't really know how they're leadership is structured and all of that. So it's just a great opportunity. We do serve a dinner there, so you need to register. Love to have you be a part of that. I want to just share with you what we heard this morning, the people that prayed for you. This is what they heard. There are men who are deeply hurting and need help just to open up and share what's going on. We want to just tell you that there is a safe place for you to come and be prayed for down here. There's some people or a person at least that's thinking about walking away from the faith. We would love to just pray over you and listen to that journey. And someone with oven issues, that's what it says. So if your oven broke and you need somebody to pray over your oven, God is a God who cares. So come on down and we'll pray for that. If something else is stirring in you, you know the person's going to come down and say, I don't know, just before I got up, I turned it on and went, whatever it was. Come on down, we'll pray for you. We got wonderful people that are trained to do that. If you are online and you need prayer, call the church anytime. We'll set you up with a pastor. Come back next week for Andrew, and then in 2 weeks, we'll be back in Genesis. God bless you. Have a great Sunday.